All right. Just to kind of a background from, quick review of last week, the end of last week's class when we combined and talked about the roles of men in worship. That's the 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. When it comes to public worship, men are to lead public formal worship. We'll talk about the role of the women today. Men are to lead the prayers, raising holy hands. And we talked about what was a holy hand. The lifting up holy hands is more than likely an expression borrowed from the Old Testament because of a common, though neither mandated or rigid, ancient practice of raising one's hands when praying. Literally speaking, there is no such thing as holy hands. This is a figure of speech and stands for a holy person. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with this practice. When we talked about praying everywhere, it meant that a formal worship could be anywhere or everywhere and not limited to a brick and mortar building. The women, and I was asked this question, so let me state make this statement. Women can say a silent and private prayer anytime, anywhere, under any circumstance, but they are limited to when and where they can lead a public prayer, and that is what we'll be talking about today. Any questions on last week?
What determines whether you're in an assembly or not? If it's not the building or the mortar or the arrangement, is there some... I mean, we let women pray and over before you would leave. So I'm not sure that's not an assembly.
A public assembly is an assembly... I would say sanctioned, even though that's not a proper term to use, by the elders of saying this is when the saints are going to meet. Usually home groups, devotionals, that sort of thing are... Well, they can be sanctioned by the elders, don't get me wrong, but they are more or less kind of outside the realm of the general public assembly. Formal assembly, if you want to put it that way. Okay? All right.
One doesn't made by God, which is to assemble on the first day of the week.
Well, you can use that phrase. You can use that too.
You're dealing with here is just being your public.
Your public, yeah.
Yeah.
But it's not necessarily just the first day of the week, though. I mean, it can be Wednesday night. That's a formal, assembly.
And
or any other week, day. Well, they did meet daily, yeah. 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 Today, so there'll be enough time for hopefully all the information I want to get out. I will be reading.
I can promise you there's not.
Oh, ye a little faith.
Not unless nobody says a word.
Okay, that'd be fine. I won't argue with that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read different certain sections, a section of our notes, and you'll see at the bottom of a section a little question mark that's kind of floating out in the midair. That's when we're going to stop and talk about what we just talked about, or read. But I want to read a section at a time so that you won't get into this thing of, well, what about this when I'm going to cover that at some point later? So I'm trying to project or predict some of the questions you're going to ask by reading it ahead of time. And then if you have a question, we can go back and read it. I apologize for the small print on your handout. It's a 12-point. I like to use a 13 or 14, but if I'd even went to a 13, it would have thrown it on the fifth page, and that would have been another couple of trees. So I'm trying to be eco-friendly here and just put it on the two-page so I can go with the front-back method. Okay. All right, here we go. So we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. That is going to be our overall general text, even though we'll be looking at some other texts off and on. That's the main one. So if you want to turn there, and as we go, we're not going to read it because I've given you the homework last week. And in the first week's outline, I give you the verses so you know what we're going to be covering. So just as I go through this, you can kind of reference in your mind those verses.
Sir,
yes, sir.
Say
certainly.
Was announced at church this morning. Oh,
did she?
Yeah. I don't know if she went to the hospital, but I get a text from Bob and they're not coming. But she fell while getting dressed for church.
Oh, okay.
Don't know exactly the details, but I'll talk to her.
Okay. Thanks, Bernard. Okay. Are we ready? All right. Grab a hold and hang on tight. Any significant movement within society will eventually, to some degree, make itself felt in the church. The phenomenon of women's liberation is no exception. There are those in the church who are clamoring that women must throw off the yoke of male domination and claim their rightful place in the body of Christ. Some are suggesting that women can be elders, preachers, and leaders in public worship. The dialogue, debate, and even conflict that goes on over the issue of the role of women in the church has reached massive proportions. Books have been written by people who have, for all their ministry, been known as evangelicals, now denying the things they've always believed and affirming new truth regarding the role of women. They're going back to passages in the scripture and saying they have to be reinterpreted. This kind of effort is really not the effort of man, but is of the effort of Satan, who desires to use sinful human agents to attain his goals. God has designed a place for man and a place for woman in society, in the family, and in the church. That is very clear in scripture, and we need to go back and reaffirm that for us and for all who will listen to the word of God. Women's role in the letters in Timothy and Titus appear troubling at the best. There are references to old wives' tales, women gadding about from house to house and taken captive by those who spread a false faith. They are admonished not to be gossips and drunks, not to live sensually, and not to braid their hair or wear jewelry. According to these letters, women should love their husbands, bear children, manage their households, and remain silent, not teaching or exercising authority over men, a statement apparently justified by the sins of Eve. Yet, alongside the negative portrayals of women in these letters, certain women are given special, even honorable positions, mothers and grandmothers, older women who instruct younger ones, real widows, or as the English Standard Version says, true widows, old widows. How old do you have to be an old widow? Anybody know? Be old? Any lady over 60 years of age was considered an old widow. Anything under 60 was considered a young widow. Continuing on. A woman who has widows and women associated with the role of deacon. The context of these letters can sharpen our perception of what they say about women's roles in certain early Christian communities and help us reflect on how those observations might bear on the present. Some of the aspects specifically relevant to 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 15 are the false teachers sowed dissension and were preoccupied with trivialities. The false teachers stressed avoidance of all forms of indulgence as a means of spirituality. They taught abstinence from certain foods and from marriage. In keeping with this eccentric tendencies, they may also have stressed physical training as a means of spirituality. The false teachers has persuaded many women to follow them in their doctrines. And finally, the false teachers were encouraging women to discard what we might call traditional female roles in favor of a more equal rights approach to the role relationship of men and women. Remember, Paul had warned the church in Ephesus that error would come from the outside and evil would rise from the inside, and sure enough, his fears had come to pass. There were many things wrong in the church. We know that because of the character of this letter and the subjects which he addresses, one of them related to the place of women. So the life and the heart of men were the issue in verse 8, and now the life and the heart of women become the issue in verse 9. Questions or comments?
I don't see why we blame Eve for this. There's been a lot of women since Eve that have done a lot worse things than Eve did. So I think we can find a lot of other women to blame besides Eve.
We're gonna talk about Eve a little bit later. Who has a red circle around this question mark on their handout? Teresa. There was no money changing hands, so it's not a lottery. Any other questions or comments about that opening statement? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I kind of have a formal statement. And we come together Sunday, home group, Wednesday night, Bible class. We come together for one major purpose, and that's to refocus on the truth and on the truths of the Bible. Because it's very easy to forget sometimes various things. And some of those truths, look back to the Old Testament, and some of the truths that the Israelites lived through, they didn't understand. For example, the washing of hands, that was a part of the ritual. You know, it wasn't until less than a century ago we discovered that washing your hands
was healthy.
It's very healthy. Yeah. And keeps people from getting sick on massive scales.
Yeah.
We are not meant to know all the reasons why the things in the Bible are said the way they are. That being said, an aside, I think one of the things that, for me, is refocusing is the role of men and women. And not only do women have roles, but men have roles that are just as scorned against. And sometimes said, no, we don't really have to do that. And one of them is the responsibility to do certain actions and stuff. And sometimes it's hard to do some of those things. And we get scared. But the role of women is not a thing of dishonor. One of the big roles for the younger women was very clearly talking about raising our children. How important is our future if we raise our children correctly? And if our children are able to raise correctly, that honor goes to the people who raised them. And that is a phenomenal honor for the whole future of Christianity, for the future of humanity.
And we will talk about that a little bit later on.
That's my
question. Why that is the way it is, we'll be talking about. Anything else?
Yeah, I got a question.
Certainly.
On what Wayne brought up earlier, paragraph according to these letters, if we're going by this, then teaching at home groups is forbidden from with women.
Okay, hang on to that. Hang on. I understand your question. I'm not avoiding your question, but we do cover that. He said if it's wrong for a woman to teach like in a public formal assembly, why is it wrong? Why wouldn't it be also wrong for a woman to teach in a home Bible study type of home group or whatever you want to call it? Say. Anything else? Whew, got through that section pretty good.
Teresa and I didn't say a word.
Well, we're just now fixing to get to the meat of it. Okay, there are six features in regard to the role of women in the church that Paul deals with. Their appearance, their attitude, their testimony, their role, their design, and their contribution. The first feature is appearance. Verse 9 starts out, I also want, that's in the NIV. King James says, in like manner, that's probably what you grew up with. Paul is moving from the general attitude of men in worship to the general attitude and demeanor of women. The word adorn, where we also get the word cosmetic, has to do with how a woman prepares herself. It means basically to arrange, to put in order, to make ready. He is saying a woman should prepare herself for worship. Even though the NIV uses the expression expensive clothes, King James uses apparel, the original word means not only clothing, but is used in many places to mean demeanor, attitude, or action. When a woman comes to worship, she is to be adorned from the inside out. It's not just clothing, but attitude. In that particular culture, the women who wanted to flaunt her wealth, flaunt her beauty, call attention to herself, attract everybody's attention and sexually allure someone was the woman who was overdressed, overmade up, and overpainted in every sense. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints defines the word modesty this way. Modesty is an attitude of propriety and decency in dress, grooming, language, and behavior. If we are modest, we do not draw undue attention to ourselves. That's from LDS.org. Concerning braiding of hair, a braid is one thing, but a braid woven with a gold chain or with pearls is something else. This was a way of flaunting wealth, and that's what Paul speaks to. When your intent is to draw attention to yourself, and you know that in your culture, that's exactly what it does, you have violated the spirit of worship. She should show by her dress and desire that she is in appearance and attitude that is obviously committed to worshiping the living God. Ladies should wear clothes and jewelry in discretion, modesty, and humility, and fix their hair in such a way that is not distracting. The second feature, attitude. A woman's adornment starts with the heart. Another word is self-control. The most desirable attitude of all, from God's viewpoint, would be humility. A woman with a proper attitude would dress in such a way as not to be alluring and not to be the source of temptation. Feature number three, testimony. Paul is very concerned about consistency in a woman's testimony. It is essential, he says in verse 10, for those women who profess godliness to support that profession with their conduct. When you claim to be a Christian, you are claiming to worship, honor, adore, and serve God. And who has a red circle around this question mark? I know somebody does.
Is it an Alabama Cup?
No. Definitely not.
I think that would say I put the wrong one. All right. I heard question mark and circle, and I
here's
didn't
one. I had the first question.
You had the first one?
That belongs to
you. Here, let me have that. Here's the first question. The point was, this is a more expensive cup. That means he got the class earlier than you did.
And I'd rather have it.
Oh, it's still red. It's still cool.
It's cardinal red, not crimson. Cardinal red. It is. That's the Troy colors, cardinal red. Okay. We digress. Any questions about modesty, appearance, attitude? Tony?
Where are your references coming from? You got LDS.org, but what about all the others?
All the others? Just from different commentaries and theologians and different people. If you've ever been in one of my classes, you know that 99.6% of what I present is from somebody else. Okay? No questions about attitude or modesty?
I'm kind of curious.
We're trying to be humble.
Is that?
When we're like on the verse with braided hair, and you're saying here with a gold chain,
yeah,
pearls or stuff like that.
Yeah.
The verse doesn't have the width. It's right here, or gold. I'm wondering how, is there like a tradition in that time period that you're pointing out?
No, and it may be just a translation issue. Right. But the point was, back then, the ladies who used a lot of the gold and stuff, and you know, public, I mean, in their dress was, let's just be honest, we're all adults here. They were prostitutes and ladies of the street and whatever, however you want to label them. And people and women like that were coming into the church, alluring men inside the church. That's what was going on.
Like Jezebel.
Jezebel is a good example.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And everything I've ever read about what you're saying about, it's just like that. They're not talking about like when women just sprayed your hair. It was with the adornment.
Yeah. They did it to be noticed, is what they were doing.
And like you say, with attitude, is everything about Christianity.
That's the whole thing. Everything. Yeah, that's the whole thing's attitude. David, do you have your hand up? Oh, I thought I saw one. Anne?
It's a difficult thing now, I think, probably for parents raising children, because the cultural, you know, we let kids are allowed to wear things.
Not how we grew up with, was it?
No. It was kind of hard to...
Oh, I don't know. The t-shirts with the cigarettes rolled up and the black leather jackets and, you know, the slick back hair.
You talking about Fonzie? Go ahead, Ann. I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah.
And instead, that has to go on. Where's the rest of the dress?
Yeah.
It's almost like nowadays, if you dress modestly, you stand out more than you do if you don't.
You do, and there's some religious traditions where the women don't wear makeup, or let their hair grow long, and you know the long dresses and
they
the whole bit.
Draw attention to themselves in that.
Yeah.
But what I was thinking. It had to be some kind of thing that you did different.
Yeah.
Uniqueness about you that, I don't know. I think that's what a lot of people try to do now is they're just trying to be their self.
Which, because everybody else is doing it. Now everybody else is doing it, so I want to be my own self and do like what they're doing.
And they're just trying to be normal.
Yeah. Anyway, the main point is attitude, like Dwayne said. It's attitude and what you're trying to do. If you're trying to bring attention to yourself, then that's where you're going wrong. So you just have to be careful of that. Luke first.
I think you bring out a good point. A lot of what you're talking about, Lynn, is if we were to live what's in the Bible, they're different from what is in the culture.
Yeah.
So often the culture bleeds into the Bible and
right.
the church.
Right.
That's where we have confidence.
Right.
I think when it comes to the attire, and I shopped with women before, and if I picked out something, it's, oh, that makes me look too old.
Mm-hmm.
So I said, well, then you pick out what you want, and then she comes and says, do you like this? I says, yeah, well, it still makes me look too old. I still don't know what they want.
But yeah.
It's the mindset. They don't want to look old, but everything they make is, it's really... comes out too provocative.
Yeah.
Using that in that sense of the word, because women want to look young, they want to look attractive, and they don't want to look old.
Yeah. And it's hard. I understand.
It's a hard thing. It's
yeah.
a hard concept.
And yeah.
It's, and I grew up in a Pentecostal church where it had strict rules on
yeah.
makeup.
Yeah.
But yet the women are coming with the high.
The beehive hairdo.
Beehive haircut. Mm-hmm. Long dresses, yeah, but the high heels.
Oh, yeah.
That way you're going from there.
Yeah.
Well, you know, they still try to find a way to get some kind of attention.
Yeah.
You know, but that's
yep.
how things
are. Yep. It all boils down to the attitude,
yeah,
if you put it that way.
Wonderful.
Yes, sir.
We have to remember that Jesus had an issue with the Pharisees because of their attitude.
Right.
They were so above so many other people, and that's the reason why the Pharisees, when they had so many traditions and their laws.
Yeah.
And that's the reason why the difficulty, and Jesus had a problem with that.
Right. They took it to the extreme the other way. So, yeah. All right. Moving on. This is a long section, so hold on. Here we go. Jewish tradition at that time was to put women into a low profile position. Jewish men did not feel that women were a part of the learning process. They were not forbidden to come to the synagogue, but it was not immaterial whether they did. Most rabbis refused, upon meeting a woman, to give her any kind of greeting at all, and considered a waste of their time to instruct women. In retaliation, some women were determined to rise to the leadership level, and some of them, according to chapter 2, verse 12, were teaching and taking authority over men. The first thing Paul says in verse 11 is to let the woman learn. Don't send them all out to get the potluck ready or into the nursery. They were to be included in the learning opportunity. Paul tells them the woman must learn God's truth. It is essential to their spiritual life, and it is essential to their role in the plan of God. They are to be silent and subject. People who believe in women preachers take the word silence and say it makes a meek and quiet spirit, and that when they do teach and preach, they should do so in a quiet, spirited way. The word for silence just means silent, The word subjection means to line up under. So in other words, they are to get in line in their proper place, not rebel, and not to be unruly. So women are to learn in silence and get in line in their proper place. In terms of spiritual life and blessing, men and women enjoy equality. In Exodus 19 and 20, God gave the Ten Commandments to both men and women. Throughout the Old Testament, penalties given for sin were given equally for all people, men or women. Men and women both serve God in very special ways. To say they have a different role does not depreciate them and does not diminish their spirituality in any sense. Nehemiah 7:67, we read about a choir was made up of 245 singing men and women, and singing women. Exodus 38:8 says there were women who served at the door. Who were these people, Bernard?
Greeters.
People, women serving at the door. We could probably consider them greeters. Other examples are found in Deuteronomy 12, 1 Samuel. get with it. Deuteronomy 12, 1 Samuel 1, 2 Samuel 6, and others. They were given opportunities to service within the framework of God's design for the people. There are no women kings and no women priests in the entire Old Testament. There is no record in the New Testament of a sermon being delivered by a woman or any teaching given by a woman. All 66 books of the Bible were written by men. People today who want to advocate women preachers want to say that there are several women mentioned as prophetess in the Old Testament, and that is correct. Miriam, the sister of Moses in Exodus 15, and Deborah, Judges 4, are two examples. When Miriam prophesies, it was all the women who went out afterwards, and there's no evidence that she preached to men. Deborah was a prophetess of the hill country of Ephraim, but there is no indication that she publicly proclaimed God's message to the multitudes. God sometimes used a woman one time to deliver one message on one occasion. No woman in the Old Testament is seen in an ongoing role of leadership under the authority and the plan of God, or in any public preaching or teaching ministry. So what about the four daughters of Philip in Acts 21:9, you are asking? It says they were virgins who did prophesy, but it does not say they were prophets, evangelists, or elders. They prophesied at some time, at some place, for God's purpose. There are times and places where women can speak the word of God. That is different than being identified as a preacher, teacher, elder, evangelist, and etc. Certainly women may teach. They may, in certain ways, even teach men. In conjunction with her husband, Priscilla was involved in teaching Apollos. People who advocate women elders and preachers like to go to Galatians 3:28. All this is saying is we are all one in Christ. Paul is talking about salvation and redemption. This has nothing to do with the role of a woman or a man. When Paul does not permit a woman, what Paul does not permit a woman to do is teach and usurp authority. Teach is the silence issue. Usurp authority is the subjection issue. He does not mean that in an appropriate place a woman cannot pray a prayer or ask a question in a proper spirit and in a proper way. It does not mean that she cannot sing in worship. What it does mean is she is not to be the teacher and not rebel against the role of submission when God has designed for her in the life of the church. In the right time, in the right place, women can speak, but they cannot rise to leadership in the church so that they become the ones who dominate the church with their authority and their teaching. Well, you say, well, what about praying? Can women pray if there are men there? Look at Acts 1, verses 12 through 15. Acts 1, 12 through 15. I'll read it in case you're not familiar with it. Then the apostles returned. Where had the apostles been? Anybody know the story?
Jesus'
ascension back into heaven. They returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount Olives. On the Sabbath, they walked from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. What room is this?
The upper room.
The upper room. Same room that they had the Last Supper with Jesus. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So we in the Church of Christ don't commonly use this term, but what would you call this happening?
Church.
A prayer meeting?
It can't be churches for the day of Pentecost.
Yeah. We'd call it a prayer meet. We would call it today a prayer meeting.
Because they were prayer.
They were in constant prayer. Yeah. Look at verse 14. We have the remaining 11 disciples. They all joined together. King James says these all contained with one accord. In what? What were they doing up there?
Praying.
They're in constant prayer. Prayer and supplication, as King James says. Who was there with them?
Mary.
Women. Mary, but women. So can women get together with men and have a prayer meeting? Absolutely. Here are the 11 disciples and a lot of women, including Mary and some other people. How many people were there total? 120. So there's a time and a place for women to speak forth the word of God, pray, and when asked, share a question. Now you're going to ask, and this is not in the notes, I actually thought of this earlier today. It does not say that women were actually leading the prayer. It does not say that. I'm not saying that's what it's saying. But the women were there as prayers were being said. So we just kind of have to leave it at that for right now. Does everybody understand?
Is there an example where a man led a prayer? In church?
They didn't have, depends on how you define church.
Well, I
don't know. I don't know.
I guess I'm not seeing anything where anybody actually led a prayer. In fact, if anything, it says don't pray like the Pharisees, bringing attention to yourself.
So well, this is not a class on prayer. So we're not getting into that.
But what you are suggesting is there are no examples of women leading prayer, but there also are very few examples of men leading prayer and worship.
There is. Not a lot said about the worship service in the Bible. So, yep. That's the reason I wanted to pull out that caveat. This is, I'm not endorsing at this point that women are saying prayer in a public worship type setting. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that is what the Bible is saying. The Bible is not saying that. Okay? I'm just pointing out that the women and men were praying together in some sort of a assembly. So, all right, we move on. We carry on. Women can teach the word of God to people and other women. They can speak out for the gospel on every occasion that they are given. They can contribute in a Sunday school class, a Bible study, and in a home fellowship meeting. But in the assembly of the church, women are not to preach and teach. They are not to rule. The Lord who gave them these gifts offers them ample opportunity to use those gifts without violating his standard design for their role in the church. There's plenty of room for her to exercise her gifts to the very fullest by God's intent. 1 Timothy 2:12, the word permit is used there, and it always means to allow someone to do what they desire to do. Even in the church, there are women who are discontent with their God-given role, and they seek to reach a place of prominence in teaching and take authority over the man. Paul says, even though that is their desire, do not permit them to do that. There is a time and a place where women are to be instructing others, but it isn't in the public worship and service of the church. Red question mark circled. Who has it? All right. Pass that back, Zach. Be careful. Don't break it. Okay, I've thrown a lot at you in that section. I know you have a lot of questions and comments, so fire away.
My thoughts keep going to the people that were so instrumental in my upbringing, and that was my grandma. And that's where I was exposed so much to Christianity, Jesus, to God. Was through grandma. Not grandpa.
Right.
Not uncle.
And that's true in a lot of a lot of families.
I think so.
A lot of families. Anybody else?
On this prophecy thing, with the women prophesying in that, like I said, to be a prophet and to prophesy, I can prophesy, you know, but I can't reveal in the future what's going to happen. Which is prophecy. So when the women prophesy, I believe it's more in the line of teaching someone what they've already been told. The gospel. I can tell you the gospel and say, if you obey it, this is going to be the end result. Well, that's not the cause of revelation stuck in my mind by God, you know, other than, you know, reading the scripture.
Right. One meaning of the word prophet is teacher.
So yeah, that's
interchangeable.
Where it's going to with that.
In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I notice that the words, you know, how the caption, which is probably not inspired by
I understand.
It says instructions on worship. What I was wondering is where does in the actual inspired part, does that come from?
Where does that title, that heading come from?
Yeah, I mean, where did they get that?
Where did they come up? Why did they use that heading?
Worship only occur at church. And not anywhere else, for that matter. If it's instructions on worship, I mean, the Bible does teach us that our daily lives is part of worship.
There's a mix-up of definitions in here.
Yeah, it's semantics.
Has two different meanings.
Yeah.
Worship can mean the formal gathering and singing together, but it can also mean what David was doing at the gates, worshiping God.
Yeah.
That was not a formal meeting.
No.
You gotta remember there are separate meanings.
You have to think about the context of why this letter is being written. Paul established this church 3 years ago on the timetable. He's been gone 3 years, and in that 3 years, all kinds of evil and corruption has worked itself into the church. So he sent Timothy to Ephesus to say, you go straighten out the church. And here's how you do it. This is what you got to look for. This is how you do it. So basically the whole book of 1 Timothy is instructions to Timothy how, not necessarily the A, B's and C's and 1, 2, 3's of how to conduct a church service or worship service, but it's how to clean up, I guess is the term, the leadership of the church in Ephesus. And he did the same thing with Titus, the church in Crete, but in a different way, because the church in Crete was new. They didn't have evil issues. They were just new and didn't know what to do. But in Ephesus, the corruption had worked itself into the church. He sent Timothy on this mission, gave him this letter with the steps on how to do it. And there's other things in the letter too about encouraging Timothy to, you know, hang tight and don't let the evil overcome him and other things. But the main purpose of 1 Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy, telling him how to go in and clean up the church in Ephesus. He's not saying, you know, one song and a prayer and two songs and another prayer and serve communion and you know, he's not saying that.
I think our tradition is to meet in the building. We obviously have traditions that we now assume
we think it's the gospel.
So we call our worship usually Sunday morning.
Yeah.
And I don't think anywhere in the Bible it describes a Sunday morning worship.
No.
Or anything like that.
No.
So what we do is we adapt some of these things that we see in the Bible.
We take, hopefully we've taken
to our tradition.
Yeah, hopefully we've taken the bones of it and then kind of, like you say, used our tradition or our...
It applied to the church. I don't know that it applied just on the Sunday morning worship part.
Not always, yeah. Because you can have, like I said earlier, you can have a formal worship assembly any other day for that matter.
Well, no, I'm just saying that it applies to the church, not a worship applied to the church. So if it says don't teach men, it's not talking about a worship day. It's talking about don't teach men.
No.
Yeah.
No.
It's just against our tradition.
No. That's not what he's saying.
If it's the church, it's the church.
I disagree with you. I agree we disagree.
Yeah.
No. Ray?
We have to understand that when we're reading this, and you've just pointed it out, Paul is writing to Timothy to address issues within a particular church.
Yep.
And we have to remember that if an issue causes division or dissension, okay, then it has to be addressed. Okay, Paul writes, but I do not allow women to teach.
Mm-hmm.
Because obviously it was causing issues within that particular congregation.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It'd be just like a home group. Right? And the way that I'd understood it from all the theologians that I studied under, that if something is going to cause issues, you're best just to stay away from that.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no division. If, however, it doesn't cause an issue within that particular group, then there's, you know, we have the freedom of grace in Christ that there's not an issue.
Right. Well, this
is the purpose. This here for the purpose of a large congregation that some would probably have issues with it. It's best just not to
stay away from it.
If it doesn't really cause an issue, then there really isn't an issue.
In my opinion, how we should look at this, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, is like a warning. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This is not necessarily directed to the Destin Church of Christ in Destin, Florida. But if some of this stuff starts creeping in, we're going to turn out the same way the Church of Ephesus did. So the instruction to us, how I understand it, is if you see some of this stuff happening, like you just said, nip it in the bud, as Barney would say. You know, you stop it right there and then. So that's my interpretation of what's going on. Not necessarily the ABCs, 1, 2, 3s of a church worship service.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
So
something I think is interesting in what I gather here is the concept of undermining authority.
Correct.
And I think men or women can learn from that.
Yes.
The fact of like understanding what the authority is and how that is done, and you're not going around the back of anybody.
Right.
You're approaching it as a togetherness.
Right.
And
we'll actually get into that to some degree beginning next week when we start talking about elders and deacons.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah.
You think that, I don't know.
I'm going overtime, Leroy. I can just tell you right now.
I was going to make a question.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you just gave me the 1 minute signal or something. All right, let me finish up because he is fixing to ring the second bell, so just bear with me. The fifth feature, design. Is anyone familiar with the phrase fall of man? Has anybody ever heard that before? Okay. In Christian theology, the fall of man or the fall is a term used to describe the transition of the first man and woman from a state of innocent obedience to God to a state of guilty disobedience. Although not named in the Bible, the doctrine of the fall comes from a biblical interpretation of Genesis 3. In verses 13 and 14 of 1 Timothy 2, we find the root of the role of a woman in the design of God. Woman's place was ordained in the order of the creation. Paul was made first and then woman. I'm sorry, Adam was made first. Adam was made first, then woman. I got Paul on my mind for some reason. Adam was made first, and then woman, first protos, first in rank and chief. In the Hebrew, he is Ish, she is Isha. The fall was the result of not only disobeying God's command not to eat, but the result of violating the divinely appointed role of the sexes and woman acting independently of man. Woman assumed leadership, and man, instead of maintaining the leadership, acted in submission to the woman. So, subordination of women in the church wasn't invented by Paul, but rooted in the nature of the sexes and confirmed in the fall. Woman is not more defective than man. She was deceived, and he subjected himself to her deception. The weakness of a woman is not that she needs a head. The weakness of a man is he needs a woman. Did I say that right?
Yeah.
The weakness of a woman is that she needs a head. The weakness of a man is he needs a woman. Men are not less defective than woman. We're just temptable and vulnerable in different ways, and that's the reason we have affirmed the leadership of men. There is no evidence to support that women are worse in interpreting Scripture. Throughout the history of the church, we see that male theologians have been just as deceived as females. And finally, contribution. Verse 15. Now somebody is going to say, you mean you're saved through sin by having babies? Notice it says, she shall be saved. Some would like to think it refers to Eve and the bearing of her children, but the future tense shows that it doesn't. Also, if they continue in faith, means it's more than one woman. The woman was deceived, and in the transgression all women shall be saved in childbearing. Is he saying that all women are saved through childbearing? What kind of saved does that mean? And not talking about being saved from sin, but women are delivered from the stigma of having caused the fall of the race by childbearing. In other words, they may have caused the race to fall by stepping out of their God-intended design, but they also are given the priority responsibility of raising a godly seed. This is what David was talking about earlier. That's the balance. They are delivered from being thought of as permanently weak, deceivable, and insubordinate. God has given them the privilege of leading the race out of sin to godliness. In the raising of a godly seed, it is the godliness and the virtue of the mother that has the greatest impact on the young life and the next generation. In general, motherhood is the woman's appointed role. This is not to say that women cannot be saved unless they bear children. Obviously, God doesn't want all women to be mothers. Some of them, he doesn't even want to be married. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that some have the gift of singleness, and some he allows to be barren for his own purposes. The pain of childbearing was the punishment for her sin, and that pain reminds her of her sin. The result reminds her of God's restoring grace and puts her back in the place where she makes a positive contribution to the godliness of the next generation. She may have caused a generation to plunge into sin, but she can, by being a mother who raises godly children, bring a generation to God. What Paul is saying is that a woman must accept her God-given role, and that role is not to give outward, overt leadership to the church, but to raise a godly seed. That's why he says she'll be saved in childbearing, but only if she continues in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. If she is godly, she can raise that godly seed. We're led by men in the worship of the church. They pray, preach, teach, and give leadership to the church. But the perfect balance of that is the influence of godly women that raise that godly generation. The faith in the Lord, the sincere love for God, the holiness and purity of life, the modest self-control of godly Christian women will raise the next generation. All these traits mark her spiritual state as such who will bring forth children who will bless the world. And as she brought forth once a curse, she now brings forth the blessing. That is her calling. There's one more question mark that needs to be circled. Anybody have that final question mark? All right. You get the black.
You get the last one. All right, any questions or comments about that? I know that sounds male chauvinistic, but I apologize. That's how it's written in the Bible.
I think, Glenn, it just all goes back to that attitude thing.
Yeah.
And then you'll see that just as much as sometimes women might have a desire to take a leadership role in the church, you also can look on the other side a little bit. I was thinking about this. You take the men's role a lot of times. Will be asked to lead a prayer, to do this or to do that, they won't do it.
Yeah.
So they're just almost as guilty on the other side.
Right.
Of not wanting to do what God would have them to do.
Yeah.
Because the women want to do what God would not have them to do.
Or on the other hand, how many times have you heard men, and this is usually back in the old days particularly, hear men say a prayer and they're real vocal about it? I mean a public prayer. They're real vocal about it. And I'm not saying they're not sincere, but you just, it's sort of like they're trying to show off.
Yes.
And I put that in quotations.
They use words I need in my dictionary.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And here again, this is not a prayer class, but yeah.
But it just all boils down to the attitude.
It's all attitude.
What God would have me to do.
Right.
Or am I going to impose my own?
We may not agree with it, but that's the law. That's how he set it up. Tiffany?
I was just going to say, a lot of it reminds me just the parallels of Ephesians chapter 5.
Yes.
In terms of the roles and responsibilities. And I know that sometimes if I explain Church of Christ to people who aren't familiar, and they think, oh, well, women can't be a part of this, instead of thinking of it as taking away, I think about all the loaded responsibilities that we do have. Or if you read in Ephesians chapter 5, I mean, you talk about that women have to submit to your husbands. That's one verse, but then it talks over and over about all the responsibilities that men have.
Amen, yeah.
And what they're called to do. And,
we always want to pick out that one little thing and go with it. And that's
the love that they're supposed to have and show. And so I think that there's just a lot of
things. Yep. You're right, Deborah. We needed more time. Zach?
Kind of going with that and talking about it in general, the way our world's going today, we really need to all be together on this. And we need to be able to demonstrate that as an example of showing how women and men together doing what they can do best creates a wonderful environment for raising kids, for making people godly people, and to be productive. Because if we're not behind it and we're not hashing out the problems that we have together and becoming one in this, then we're just going to get eaten up by this world that we're in.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think about that sometimes because, like, it has been a little quiet, and I know that some people have conflicts with things. We do, and time need to get that out and need to come to some form of agreement so that we can work together.
Well, I've thrown a lot of stuff out at the class, and a lot of it's stuff people may not have ever heard of before. Yeah. Or
and a lot of it we've grown up with.
Yeah, and it's what we grew up with, but some of it. So, tradition. All right, next week we will begin looking at elders and deacons. It will be a multi-week class, I guarantee it. So we will not try to just skim over it. We will actually dig into a lot of them. Leroy?
And because this class was very important and we ran out of some time, I would just encourage everyone that during the fellowship in here to be conscious and police yourself and be conscious of what the time is and know that we start at 10:30 and try to move into the class and give the teachers their proper time to use the class.
Well, thank you, Leroy. Have a great week. He will. No, it's 2 weeks. 2 weeks. October 6th.